study in Acts chapter 5. And if you remember, the apostles, they're in prison, being held by the Sanhedrin. And an angel has come down and has commanded the apostles that they leave the prison and go to the temple to preach the gospel. And so, naturally, the apostles did this very thing. They got up out of their cells early in the morning. They went that morning to preach in the temple. And so now we're at the point where the Sanhedrin, they're gathered together, and they send their officers to go get the apostles out of their cells. Well, we know that the apostles are not there. So let's see. Verse 22 is where we're starting. It says, "But when the officers came," the officers being of the Sanhedrin, they came into the prison "and found them not in the prison." So they saw that the prison doors, they were the doors that they had closed to keep the apostles in, they were now open, and the apostles were no longer inside these cells. So the prison keeper was probably receiving a little bit of judgment. The ones that are to stand guard and make sure that no one escapes, these prison keepers are probably taking a little bit of heat from these officers. And they're probably asking why these apostles are no longer in their cells. They not only are not in their cells, but they are nowhere to be found at all in the prison. They're nowhere. But they are in the temple preaching and teaching. So the officers, they return and told. They return to the council chambers and told them some bad news. Verse 23, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety." In other words, the doors were bolted, they were barred and locked. So there was literally no way for the apostles to escape. It would have been impossible for them to do this. And then the officers, they say, "And the keepers standing without before the doors." All the prison keepers were in their spots, their designated spots where they were supposed to keep watch and guard as they were supposed to. "But when we had opened, we found no man within it." So no apostles and no other men at all were in the cells. So verse 24, it says, "Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow." So after they had heard what their officers had to say and how that the doors were secure, that everything was as it should have been in the prison, it says that the high priests and captains of the temple and the chief priests, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. So in other words, they didn't doubt their officers. They believed what their officers were telling them, but they were doubtful among themselves and probably amazed at the fact that they had escaped, that they were no longer there. A commentator, Matthew Henry, I know y'all are familiar with him, he says, "They were extremely perplexed, were at their wits' end, having never been so disappointed in all their lives of anything they were so sure of." They were sure that there was no way this could have happened. They were perplexed. These high priests were confused after that all the necessary orders and tasks were carried out to secure the apostles in prison. They escape and are nowhere to be found. What has happened is what they are thinking. What has happened? And I would imagine that they are also very angry and worried that the apostles will gain even more followers now that they are no longer in prison, but they are about. So look at verse 25. It says, "Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." So, yes, sir. How is that possible?
We put a stone in front of that door on purpose that was way beyond that we normally put in the grave. Plus, we put some guards there. To me, this is kind of
a similar.
Saying, man, we had them in the inner chambers of this prison. They wasn't like on a little everyday drunkenness locked up, you know, where we keep those guys.
No.
But we had these for the horror company.
Right. Murderers. Right. That's a good example. It really is.
It did the same thing back there when Christ arose from the grave. And to top it all off, as you just picked them to say, they saw him later on.
Yeah.
They seen these guys.
Right.
They didn't run and hide, run off to another country.
Yeah.
That made it even worse because now the people see these guys.
It had to have been a doubtful thing. Right. Yeah, you can't make it. They had to have been perplexed. You think about Thomas, one of Jesus' followers, and Jesus was right there in front of him. And he still doubted it. He still doubted one of his own followers.
And the reason they had been put in jail was because they had performed a miracle.
That's right.
And so, your people who are not normal people, these folks are going, what in the world can we do with it?
Yeah, here's another miracle just happened, so to speak.
Something else we can't explain.
Yeah, they have no. Like Matthew Henry, they were extremely perplexed. They didn't know what to say.
I like that.
Yeah, but there, here comes this man, right? And he is telling them where the apostles are. Who exactly this man is? It's not recorded, nor does it matter a whole lot. But Gill assumes that this man is trying to better himself. He is after his own interests and is wanting to obtain favor with the chief priest, the high priest. What does matter, however, is what he has to say. He says, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple." So this man answers one of the high priest's questions. These high priests, they're wondering where they're at. And so this man comes just at the right time to tell them. They still have no idea how the apostles got there. They still don't know how that happened. But not only are they in the temple, though, they are in the temple and teaching the people. Man, that's what really gets them. Of course, we know that the apostles, they're doing what was commanded of them to do by that angel.
Right.
And that angel was of God. So they were doing God's work. They are also doing what was threatened of them not to do. So they have escaped prison and now they're doing what they were told not to do by these same high priests. They are preaching the gospel openly and publicly with no fear. They had no fear, did they? Verse 26, "Then went the captain with the officers." So again, the chief priests send their temple captain and his officers to the temple to bring the apostles back into custody again. And it says, "And brought them without violence," this time. Without violence. They did not lay their, in other words, they didn't lay their hands on them, nor did they even bind their hands. They just simply asked the apostles to come with them. And probably even promised them that no harm would come to them. They did this simply for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. They feared the people. They feared that if they were to take the apostles by force, that the people would retaliate and be a riot, and they would get stoned. You have to keep in mind that the people held the apostles in very high regard. And it even said that the people magnified them. at the beginning of this chapter. They magnify them. So for the captain and officers of the temple to take the apostles by force, again, would have probably struck a riot. And the probability of the officers and the captain, they would have been stoned for this. So, if we continue on to verse 27, it says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them." So here we have the apostles, they for a second time are being brought before the Sanhedrin. And this again is something that Christ had told them that would happen, that they would be brought before magistrates and governors. In Matthew 10:17, he says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues." So Christ warned them about this. He told them this would, their very thing would happen to them. And so now you have prophecy being fulfilled, that these apostles being brought before the synagogue. And so the high priest asked them, the high priest being the head of the council, who is going to take it upon himself to examine the apostles and find out what is wrong with them. Ain't nothing wrong with them, but he's going to try to find out what's wrong with them. And so this high priest saying, "Did we not straitly command you?" If you remember, they were given strict orders along with threatenings. Acts 4:17. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." So they threatened them back in chapter 4. "That ye should not teach in this name," that they should not teach in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, they won't even say Christ's name. They just refer to it in that name. Which shows their rejection of Him. And it says, "And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." They were commanded not to spread the gospel by the Sanhedrin, they were given a command by God to spread the gospel no matter the circumstances. The apostles have preached the gospel, and it has been a success for them. The apostles definitely saw the fruits of their labor. They've seen thousands of people being brought into the family of God. So they did as the Sanhedrin has said. They filled Jerusalem with the doctrines of Christ. They did do that. And now, that doesn't mean that everyone in Jerusalem was saved. But what it is being said is that most of the people knew about the doctrines of Christ. Even those that were unbelievers, they knew about the apostles. And they knew what they preached. And they probably, even though those men weren't saved, they probably had a godly fear, the fear of God. It says in the last part of verse 28, "And to intend to bring this man's blood upon us." In other words, it is as if the Sanhedrin believed that the apostles intend to gain popularity of the people and accuse the Pharisees and scribes for the murder of Christ, even though they are guilty for the murder of Christ. They think that that's the sole reason.
Correct.
To accuse these Pharisees and scribes, to bring them down, is what they think is happening. In my notes it says, "In doing so, they would turn the people against the Sanhedrin and perhaps cause an uproar among the people because of the terrible crime they committed." Ultimately, these men are worried about power. They're worried about their power and influence among the people. That's their main concern, is this very thing. More than anything. In verse 29, "Then Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." That's a good answer. Peter began to speak because he basically is the mouth of the apostles. And in agreement with Peter, the rest of the apostles answer along with him. They're in agreement with Peter. "We ought to obey God rather than men." This is their answer to them disobeying the command of the high priest. Gill says, men, civil magistrates, and rulers are to be obeyed in things which are not contrary to the will of God. We're to obey the law of this country and the rulers of this country. But Gill says, in things that are God, but things that are God is to be obeyed and not men. So God commanded by an angel that the apostles should leave the prison. That they should leave the prison and go and preach in the temple.
We are to obey God's commands just as much as we are instructed to obey our laws, our
right
laws, like you just said.
Yeah.
How we stop at the stop sign, and we pay our taxes, and we follow all the laws that this land has brought about. And that's good. Christ said we should do that.
Yeah.
But when it comes to the godly things,
yeah,
He commands us to obey His laws.
Right.
So if man says, no, you ain't supposed to do that, then, like these apostles said, no, we're going to follow God and not what you say.
I have another example. You're supposed to follow your boss. You're supposed to serve your boss like you serve God. But if your boss asks you to do something deceitful, you ain't supposed to do that because it's contrary to God.
Correct.
And that kind of stuff happens all the time.
Right.
But anyway, God had commanded them. And so they're going to follow God, even though the high priests, they're rulers, they're over the apostles and the law and everything. They're definitely higher up. So even though they had commanded them not to preach the gospel, God commanded them to preach the gospel. So the apostles did what was right, and that was to obey God. They obeyed God. And as Peter and the apostle says, we ought to obey God rather than men. As should all of us who are believers. We ought to obey God. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom He slew and hanged on a tree. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. This is not talking about the resurrection. Otherwise, it probably would have said raised from the dead. What this is talking about is how God raised up His one and only Son to be the Savior. That's what it's talking about. To be the Christ that would give His life for sinners. That's what it's talking about. And another thing is that it says God of our fathers, meaning the fathers of the Jews. This is the same God, the God, Father of the God of our fathers. In fact, it says in Acts 3:13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom He delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate, when He was determined to let go. So this shows to the Sanhedrin that the apostles didn't worship any strange God. They worship the same God as them, the God Jehovah. Nor did they spread some kind of novel doctrine. They didn't either. They didn't spread some kind of false doctrine. Nor did they preach about any other Savior / Redeemer except for the one that God of the Jews' fathers appointed. This same Savior gave the apostles their freedom. And also gave them their gifts. How could they not proclaim Him? They couldn't stand by and not proclaim Him. And then, of course, the apostles accused the Sanhedrin, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. They again accused them and tell them that it was their reasoning and hatred with their very hearts that they had Christ crucified by the Romans. And this accusation against the Sanhedrin is completely just for the apostles to do this, to accuse them of this. I think it's more so along to make sure that they know who we're talking about. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is the one that you slew at Calvary. So Moving on, verse 31. Him hath God exalted with His right hand. That same Jesus whom you slew, whom you crucified. Him hath God exalted with His right hand. Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of God. By the power of His Father. He's exalted by the power of His Father. God raised His Son from the dead, and He has exalted Him to the highest of heavens to sit by His Father's side. Jesus Christ, He is crowned with glory and honor and having a name above every other name. That's Jesus Christ. That's who He is. He is exalted. Not only is He exalted, He is to be a Prince and a Savior. In other words, He's declared to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as well as the Prince of Life and the Christ. He is the Savior in which He has the power to save the whole elect of God, and one day every one of His elect will be saved.
Yep.
Another thing is that one day Jesus Christ will sit on His Father's throne, His Father David, and He will rule the earth with a rod of iron. So He will one day sit on His throne as King of this earth. And then it says, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. So God has raised His Son to be the Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness for their sins. And as we have read so far, 8,000 something people have already been saved. And so repentance and forgiveness of sins for Israel are evident at this very and during this time, because men and women are being saved every day in Jerusalem. So forgiveness of sins is evident among the people of Israel.
Raven,
yes, sir.
In Acts chapter 13 and verse 23, it's the same thing that you just said.
Can you read it?
This man's seed, in other words, of the seed of David.
Yes, sir.
This man's seed hath God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior.
That's right.
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus was a Jew. He was raised up. He was raised up among the people. That's right. He was to the people of Israel, but they rejected Him, didn't they? They rejected their one and only Savior. But verse 31, God has exalted His Son to be Prince and Savior for the repentance of Israel and forgiveness of sins. And look at verse 32, and we are witnesses of these things. The apostles were witnesses of the incarnation of Christ. They were witnesses of His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension. They were witnesses of His offices as Prince and Savior.
Yep.
And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that they obey Him. The Holy Ghost is a witness unto the apostles, in that when He descended and baptized the apostles, bestowing many miraculous gifts and powers, they were given power to work miracles and boldness to preach the gospel.
Yes.
Those that obey Him, they hearken to His gospel and believe in Christ, even to all private Christians, as well as ministers of the word, if not in His extraordinary gifts, yet in ordinary measures of His grace. That's from Gill. But anyway, these apostles were witnesses of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They were witnesses of everything that He did. And so, verse 33, let's read that. When they had heard that, when the council had heard that what the apostles had to say, their defense. Mainly what they heard about Christ is how they had crucified Him. They heard that for sure, how the apostles accused them of this, and how they crucified Him, yet He has been resurrected and sits at the right hand of God. And it says, because when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. They weren't pricked like a child of God. No, they were cut deep into the heart.
Yes.
as if a sword had been driven into them. Gill says, it is as if they had been cut asunder with a saw. And Gill says, the Ethiopic version renders it, they were angry and gnashing with their teeth as if a saw had drawn to and fro. They were filled with rage and madness. So these men are angry. They were cut to the heart. Their hearts were hardened. Like Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Their hearts were hardened. And it says, and took counsel to slay them. So now obviously this would not be legal or in a judicial way, but a private and personal dealing. They would have carried this out. They were completely against the apostles and considered them to be blasphemous and heretics. When we know that it was the complete opposite. The apostles were right. The apostles were of God. And these Sanhedrin were not. It was completely reversed. Their thinking is completely reversed. So let's look at... So here we have the Sanhedrin and they are fuming. And they're ready to carry out death upon these apostles. And listen to what 34 says. Then stood there up one in the council. So this man, he stood up to speak and give his reasoning for what the council was about to do. And this was a custom. If a man had something to say, he usually would stand up. And if he had something to input to the council, they usually stood up so that they could hear what they had to say. You have to think, they're probably a good bit of people. So,
the perfect example of that nowadays, and I see it every now and then on TV.
Yeah.
Over there in England, that Parliament.
Yeah.
You ever see that?
That's fun to watch.
They come together to do something, and boy, somebody's going to stand up, and they have to listen to them. That's amazing how they work that.
I like how they always arguing, they just yelling at each other.
Yeah,
that's right. So he's standing up, and he's about to explain some reasoning. But who is this man? He's a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. So Gill says that this Pharisee, he was one of the Messianic doctors. He was one of the fathers of tradition that received the oral law from those before him and handed it down to others. So he might have took on an apprentice and taught him these things and then handed it down to him. But it says, and had in reputation among the people. So in other words, this Pharisee's advice was more likely to be taken place without giving offense. He gave good advice, in other words. This man had a good reasoning about him. And he obviously thought about the situation before coming to an abrupt conclusion simply because of hatred. He probably didn't like the apostles, but he really thought about this for a second. For that reason, he was highly esteemed, not by the Sanhedrin, but also by the common people. So the people held him in high esteem because of his reasoning. And he said, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So he commanded that the apostles be set away from the Sanhedrin. In other words, brought out of the council chambers. Verse 35, and said unto them, so after the apostles were put out of the council, Gamaliel is now speaking to the whole council. He's speaking to them. Let's see what he has to say. He says, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. In other words, he tells them to not act so hastily and laying hands on these apostles and destroying them. This Pharisee is thinking more about the respect of the people, and he does not want his fellow councilmen to bring upon themselves disgrace and danger. He's thinking about all these things. But he says, take heed to yourselves. In other words, whatever you do, whether you imprison these men, whether you scourge them, or death, take heed and do not act so rashly in your decision. Take a moment and think about this for a second. Verse 36, he's going to give two examples. He says, "For before these days rose up Theudas." Gill's notes on Theudas says there is one of this name Josephus speaks of, who set up for a prophet and drew a large number of people after him, pretending that if they would follow him to the River Jordan and take their goods along with them, he would but give the word and the waters would divide and leave them passage to go over dry foot. So he proclaimed that he had some kind of power and that he would be able to divide the rivers, kind of like what Moses did to the Red Sea. But Gill's notes say, but Cephas Phaedus, who then had the administration of Judea, sent out some troops of horse. In other words, this was a Roman governor, so he's sending out his officers on horseback. And before they were aware, and killed many of them, and took diverse others, and brought them in triumph to Jerusalem with the head of Theudas. So these men on horseback, they ambushed this group of men, and they beheaded the leader, and they killed a bunch of others, but the rest were dispersed. Look back at verse 36. It says, boasting himself to be somebody. So this man took the position that he had power to where he could just say the word and he would divide the waters so that they could cross through. It says, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves. So this man also, that he proclaimed that he had power, but he had a following. He had a following of about 400 men. These specific men put themselves under his command. So they obeyed him. They obeyed his commands. But what does it say? Who was slain? Theudas was beheaded by the Roman governor Phaedus. And it says, what does it say about all his men that followed? And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. So his followers were scattered. They were either killed, imprisoned, or in hiding. The bottom line is this faction of men became nothing. That's what this Pharisee is trying to prove. Look at the next example he gives in verse 37. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing. So this was a rebellion led by a man named Judas who was from Galilee. And this was held on the days of taxing in which the Romans were collecting. They were collecting taxes. The right thing for Judas in this situation would have been to pay his taxes, because God had made the Roman Empire in charge. They were governors of the land. So the right thing to do would have been for him to pay his taxes. But instead, he himself and drew away much people after him. So he was not alone in this rebellion. And Gill says these were the cause of the Jews rebelling against the Romans, for they said it was not fit that any should rule over men but God alone, and that no one should be called Lord but the blessed God. So they had a good reasoning, but they rebelled. They were rebellion. They didn't pay their taxes, and that's contrary to what God says in Romans. Romans talks about that very thing. We're supposed to pay tribute to those that are governing over us. So, it says, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. So Judas, he was killed in this rebellion. He perished, and all that obeyed his commands in the rebellion, they were killed or they had dispersed. So, what is this Pharisee trying to say here? What is his reasoning? Listen to verse 38. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. In other words, do nothing. Do nothing to these men. Do not judge and punish them. Just let them go about their business. Why is he telling this? For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. That's a good point. He's right, really. This is a good point. In other words, if the apostles' counsel is like Theudas or like Judas of Galilee, it will fall. If it is a man-made organization, it will fall. And you can see other examples like this all throughout history where they've had great powers and they have fallen. Roman Empire was an example. Roman Empire fell. Then he says in verse 39, but if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. And we know that the apostles were of God. And if it is according to His counsel and according to His will, if it's according to God's will, you cannot overthrow it. You will not overthrow it. It is because it is the counsel of God and not of men. That simple reason. And then the Pharisee says, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. So in other words, it is downright madness to even attempt such a thing, to go against God. A man with enough sense knows that it is an impossible endeavor to fight against God. So he gives his reasoning. Verse 40 says, and to him they agreed. They agreed with his reasoning. They believed his reasoning. The council saw that his reasoning was to be correct, and agreeing to let the apostles go, even though they probably didn't care for that much. They didn't want to give up the apostles, but they're going to do this very thing. And when they had called the apostles, when they had called them back into the chambers and beaten them, so each of the apostles probably received 40 lashes. Or something of that nature. They were punished with a beating. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they once again threatened them, but they let them go about their business. And listen to verse 41. I like this right here. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer the shame for His name. Isn't that amazing? They didn't walk away like beat down dogs, even though they were probably hurting from that physical beating that they took. It says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer in the name of Jesus Christ. They rejoiced. What an amazing thing that these men went through. And guess what? They didn't quit. They with all their God-given boldness, continued the work of God. Look at verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. We got 10 minutes left. I guess we can have a long break. But it says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to preach Jesus Christ.
It doesn't look like this council is being brought to naught.
Yes, sir?
It doesn't look like this council is being brought to naught.
It doesn't.
If we know it, it didn't. It wasn't brought to naught.
It seems as if the Pharisee gave them contrary advice.
Yeah, gave them a little boost with that beating. Yeah.
But he seemed to providentially give them bad advice.
Yeah. That's a good point.
They rejoiced after they were beaten. I read in the Foxes Martyrs, over 50 million people were killed during the Reformation. They'd take them out there in chains, whole families. You imagine you a father, mother, back then they had 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 kids, all chained up, set on fire or either drowned, and they have historians got them recorded, not maybe not all of them, but historians have recorded them singing God, singing hymns while they were being burned at the stake.
Thinking that same.
Rejoicing, in other words.
Yeah. I think they had the same account with some Roman elite soldiers that were saved as a, I think, good group of them or whatever. They took them out there in the winter, blizzard, and had them standing out there naked. They were singing praise to God. And these were elite soldiers. And they actually offered that if they would recant, they could come. And they had like a steam bath ready for them,
clothes.
And clothes and warmth. But none of them went.
Went through this.
Some of them made them so angry that I said, burn them at the stake.
Yeah.
Dug up